Revelation 1:12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the hip paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and its countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. For the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Shall we pray? Father, how we thank thee for thy word again. We thank thee for this time set apart where we can seek thy face and have a time from the cares of the daily things of life to draw near to thee, to focus, to set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this revelation of him in glory and the things that are to come. And we pray, Father, give us wisdom. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight to take the things of Christ and show them unto us, make them very real and precious to each one. You know the needs and the hearts tonight. We pray meet those needs and bless each group, the teen club and Bible club, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just briefly review where we've been, and we're going to look at the reaction of John, but I want to keep the flow of the context here for you. Last time we saw that he turned to see the voice that spoke, and he saw the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, better rendered, and those represent the church, we'll see. And Jesus was in the midst. He's the Son of Man here, and he had the garment, and it speaks of his priestly ministry in heaven, as he's very active, and we know he's interceding for us, and he represents us, and he is our advocate. And so we have one that's there on our behalf before God the Father, and he is God. So we're not looking at just a man here. Now, we saw his character in verses 14, 15, and 16, just briefly, and we saw the white hair representing holiness. That's the first thing. It's always the first thing. Isaiah 6. Isaiah, the prophet, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's a primary attribute of God. He's without sin. And the hair speaks of his eternal nature, too. And we see his eyes were like as a flame of fire, blazing fire, and that speaks of his omniscience. He pierces the heart. He knows the heart and the mind. He searches. There's nothing unknown to him. He knows us. And so he's, remember, walking in the midst of the churches with those eyes of a flame of fire, looking at the hearts of men. And we saw his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That speaks of like a glowing metal. And that represents the glory of God, too, in the book of Ezekiel. And the feet speak of the judgment. And he's going to come in judgment to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. His voice, like the sound of many waters, speaks of his omnipotence. There's power in his word. What he says comes to pass. And in his right hand, seven stars. Those are the faithful witnesses of God, messengers to the churches. His hand is sovereign, and he's got them in his hand. He's Lord. He has control. And we see his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. That speaks of judgment. He's going to come in judgment. Although even now he uses his word in that way, sharp two-edged sword. And then his countenance, now this is most prominent of all, that's his brilliant glory of his person, emphasizing his deity, but his majesty also. And so this is reality, brethren. This is a person that is infinitely greater than what you can actually comprehend, because he's God, he's Almighty God. And this is a picture the Holy Spirit has painted for us it truly is symbolic in many ways, and the symbolism is interpreted to us, but we don't know Jesus anymore after the flesh. We don't know him as the Jesus whose deity was veiled. Now, he's still a man. He's the God-man. But we see his glory is burst forth now in a visible way, and that's the way he'll be when we see him. That's the way he is, and that's how he'll be when he comes back. When he comes back in power and in great glory. And we saw in our study in the book of 2 Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, there too, his raiment was glistening white and his face brighter than the sun. And that was a picture of his coming glory, what he's going to be like when he comes back in glory. So it's quite amazing when you consider, and this is what God wants us to consider, this is the heart of the book of Revelation. It's the glorified Christ. This is what God wants us to have our minds on. Now, we're going to see a lot about angels and judgments and so forth, and all of that is related to Christ, but Christ is the one whom we want to see. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him, God said. And that's what the Holy Spirit will point to, right? He'll point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's salvation, of course, when you realize who he is. He's not just a man, he's God, and he loves us and bore our sins. But there is spiritual growth too. You know, the enemy wants to get us sidetracked so we don't focus on Christ. And so how important this is, looking, and we heard that, didn't we, Sunday? Focus is everything. It is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's where God wants our mind's eye to be. Now, what is the reaction? We'll see the reaction tonight. We'll see how far we get here. In Revelation 1:17, here's the reaction of John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now you have two thoughts in this first section, verses 17 and 18. One is fear, and in other words, a reverential fear. And the other is fear not. So if you can remember those two things, you have the gist of this section here. Fear, there's a fear of God in his greatness, but then fear not. That's spoken to God's servant here. Now, sometimes there's a light view that man can take of Jesus Christ. It's a wrong view. Sometimes it's an irreverent view. That's a dangerous view. And this is a right reaction where men fall down in his presence. And let's go, for instance, to Genesis 17. We'll go back a little bit in the Old Testament and notice the consistency of this. As men came before God, they would fall down in his presence. And these are believers falling down in his presence with a reverence and worship. This is Abraham here in Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. Genesis 17, 1. And said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, so that's the place to be, isn't it? Want to be reverent, do homage to God. He's a great God. You have another picture of Manoah, Judges. I won't go to that one. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3, because Ezekiel especially brings out the glory of God in this book. He has several visions of the glory of God as a prophet. Ezekiel 3:23. Boy, Bill, this pulpit seems puny compared to that one in there. It's so much lower, too. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 23. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. So there's the glory of God, and there's his reaction. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house. But you know, the prophets had their revelation of God, which was their primary inspiration of their ministry. Still true today, you know. In other words, to see him, and not, we're not going to see him in the same way these prophets did, but by faith through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, there is an impression of what who he is on our hearts. Let's go to Ezekiel 43. But the reaction is consistently the same. Ezekiel 43:2. You know, the apostle said, we cannot bespeak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, they saw something. This was real to their hearts. And Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. But again, you have the reverence, and one more time here, chapter 44, verse 4 of Ezekiel, 44:4. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. So it's consistent. And let's go to Daniel, chapter 10, right after Ezekiel. Daniel 10:5. Then I lifted up mine eyes, a very similar picture that you have in Revelation, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of ephod, his body also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now there's other, but I won't turn for time's sake, but you may recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw Jesus as he was transfigured and glorified, and the cloud, that glory cloud, came overhead. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And they were on their faces. So it's typical. And that's the right reaction, to have a fear of him, to stand in awe of him, to have a reverence of him, not to take him lightly. You know, God may take us lightly. We take him lightly. Now, there's some other places where you don't see people necessarily falling on their face, but what you do see, if they're not on their face, is repentance for their sin. For instance, I won't go to it, but Job 42, he said, Now I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. So immediately he's conscious of his sinfulness and repentant of it. And also in Isaiah 6, you know how Isaiah saw the Lord and his holiness, and he said, Woe is unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King. So if they're not on their face, then they're repentant in their heart. But you have that reaction there in the presence of God. Now, someday, you and I are going to come in the presence of this person, Jesus Christ. And when he does come back, now as believers, it speaks about how we'll be caught up together, and we will come before him, we'll see him as he is, we'll be as he is. And at that point, no doubt, there is a conformity to his image, as the Bible brings out. And we won't have a sin nature. But I'm most certain that there will be utmost reverence toward him. And you know, it says, if there is any good that's done for him and there's reward, there's a casting of the crowns before his feet. There's a reverence for him and who he is. So how much do we think of him in this way? You know, you read through the Gospels, which are wonderful, to portray the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. But the book of Revelation pictures him in his glory, you know, how he really is now. In the Gospels, you have that deity was expressed, but it was veiled, wasn't he? Wasn't it by his humanity? Well, here you have it bursting forth. And that's the way it'll be for you and I as believers for eternity. This is the person that we'll be gazing at. So it's good now to have a right reaction to this, to him. So that's the first point, fear, reverence, and that you could bring some applications of that. You could say, now how much does a person have a reverence for God? How can you tell? I'd say two ways you could tell. You could tell in their demeanor in worship. You could tell if there's a seriousness in hearing the word of God. You could tell also by their lives, right? Because it isn't just the time of worship, but if a person really fears God, then they understand that there are consequences and that we're going to stand before this holy person who is the judge. And so we need to serve him with reverence and godly fear, like it says in Hebrews 12:28, and to understand who he is and his greatness and not think of him lightly. I realize we don't see him, right? We walk by faith, not by sight, but we've got this picture. This is what he's like, and it ought to have an effect on us, you know, where we stand in awe of him. We have a reverence of him, and we live in the light of that fact, that this is what he's like. So there's a lot of hymns, I think, they go a little too lightly, you know, he's my very best friend. And he is. He ought to be as a Christian, but we want to have some respect too, right? Reverence. He's transcendent. He's infinitely above us. So that's the first point, and how we need it to take it to heart. Now, the second, though, notice here in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I'm the first and the last. Now, that's not a reassuring action that any man is going to receive, but one like John received it because he's a believer who loved the Lord. And so you have a word of reassurance. Actually, 365 times the Bible says, fear not. So you have one for every day. And fear not, and he gives four reasons why not to fear. So that's what we're going to look at. We'll see how long that takes in our study here. Now, fear not. We fear him. We reverence him. But then on the other hand, we don't want to have a slavish fear of him. You know the difference there. Perfect love casteth out fear, it says in 1 John 4. And that fear has torment. Now that kind of fear is a dread that you're not accepted by God. You know, that type of fear might include the fact that you're not sure if you're saved. And that's a horrible thing, right? Where a person has that kind of fear, and there is a fear of death, isn't there, in a person who's not right with God. And that's a most serious thing. Well, a child of God, though, here's his reassuring hand, fear not. And then he gives the reasons why not to fear. Actually, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said it, Matthew 17:7, when they saw his glory and they were afraid, and he said, fear not. So it's a reassuring word that we need. And now let's go back just in a general way. We're going to primarily look at this context, but please go to Isaiah 41:10. It's a very reassuring passage. What would you say the main reason, Isaiah 41:10, what's the main reason not to fear as a child of God? Well, let's see what he says here. In Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So he gives reasons, very definite reasons. Now, what would be the cause of fear, apprehensions of some sort? Maybe the unknown. Maybe we don't know the future. He does. Maybe difficulties in our path. Well, God's above it all, isn't he? He says, I am with thee. Now, that's the main thing. That's all you need. You may think of Paul, for instance, when he was on trial and he was awaiting martyrdom, and he said, everyone forsook him, nevertheless the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And that's all you need, isn't it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now that's a That's a portal, you know, to the other side that only you can walk through. Except the Lord will walk through with you. I am with thee. That's what he says. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me. So it's all you need. And that presence of the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah 43:2. We do have trials, but notice what he says. In 43:1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, let's go back to our context. Now, here he brings out several reasons why not to fear. Do we have fears? Is there the fear of the future? Well, it's all in the Lord's hands. And now, let's read the reasons he gives here. Verse 18. Well, first of all, 17b, he says, I am the first and the last. Here's the first reason. I am he that liveth and was dead. There's the second. And behold, I am alive forevermore. There's the third. Amen. And have the keys of, better rendered, Hades, I'll explain that, and of death. So these are the reasons here. Reasons not to fear. Now, I'm the first and the last. We already saw this back in Revelation 1:8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And we'll, that's later at the book in chapter 22 of Revelation as well. The thought is he's eternal. He's the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. He's not subject to time, you know. He created time. And of course, as believers, he has given to us eternal life. And that's what to focus on, isn't it? We heard that. That was part of that message in 2 Corinthians 4. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Well, he's the eternal God. And when you're in the hand of the eternal God, well, you have eternal life, right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, because I live, you shall live also. He's eternal. We're eternal. I mean, he had no beginning. We have a beginning, but we have no ending, you know, in the presence of God. And so just to consider that, I'm the first and the last. And let's go to Isaiah 44, where this, maybe the statement comes from. Isaiah 44, 6. 44, 6. Thus saith the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now there you have a explanatory statement there. There's no other. He's the first and he's the last. He's the only true God, and it seems to hint at the fact that he's the initiator and the consummator of everything. He's the one who started it all. He's the one that's going to end it all. He's the first and the last. And everything in between. Let's go to Isaiah 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. In other words, I started it all. I'm in control of it all. I'm going to consummate it all. So I'm the first and I'm the last. He's eternal. It seems to imply too. He is sovereign. Okay, let's go on now to the next point. So that's a reason not to fear. When you know God, you know the eternal God. You have eternal life. Don't be too worried about this little lifespan we're in here. He's eternal. He's the first and the last, and we're in him, right, as believers. So it's a good place to be. What you go through here is just a little bump in the road, you know, in comparison to eternity with the eternal God. Okay, the second point here, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, he is a living one who became dead, literally. And now we know why he died. Who can tell me? Why did Jesus die? Charlena?
For our sins.
Very good. For our sins. Why was that necessary?
Because Adam sinned.
You're right. And? We're all sinful. We're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So there's no other penalty. That's the one that had to be paid. And it, not just physical death, but the second death, which is the lake of fire. We would all be liable to that had not Jesus died. Now we know his death was substitutionary. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And what he's saying here is, don't fear, I'm your Redeemer. That's the essence of this. I'm the one that died for you and rose again. That's a major reason not to fear, isn't it? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now there's a reason to fear, though, if you don't trust the Redeemer. But if you trust the Redeemer, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't trust him, you perish. Romans chapter 8. In many respects, it's the greatest truth of all, isn't it? God became a man and went to the cross and bore our sins to redeem our souls. He loves us much greater than we can comprehend. And Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Well, let me read the context a little. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Now, he gives you four reasons why there's no condemnation. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I, probably all those things are included in our context in Revelation 1. Why not fear? Why not have any dread? Because Jesus died for you, for your sins. You know, what's the worst thing that can happen to a person? To be condemned for their sin. That's the worst thing, to come before Almighty God and be rejected. That would be the worst thing. You think an earthly judge would be severe. Well, God, he's absolutely holy. One sin can keep you out of heaven. Think about it now. You know what it is?
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Well, you're right about that, but how do you do that? That's unbelief. It's a rejection of Christ. That's in essence what that is. So that's where you say no to God. That's where, yes, he loves you. He died for you. The price was paid for your sins. But you have to believe it, right? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's no neutral ground on this. But anyway, getting back to the reassuring part, it's a wonderful thing. You know, he died for your sins. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. He took the penalty for you and I. He said, it is finished. And we can rest in that, can't we? Christ died for our sins. And so we haven't been given the spirit of adoption. I can't quote it again, to fear. We haven't been given the spirit to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, there's not a slavish fear, but perfect love casteth out fear. It's a love relationship where you know, he loves me. He died for me. He took away my sins. He's accepted me. Do you believe it? Now, initially, you believe it in salvation, right? But then you want to be a believing believer. You know what I mean by that? In other words, where you're living in the consciousness of that, because you are actively believing that, it is an initial step of faith for salvation. But I'm talking about experientially entering into that, right? Like Paul says, to know the love of Christ passes knowledge. And that's what will keep away fear, where you realize there's no condemnation. I'm in Christ, and he paid for my sins. And even Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. He'd like to bring you down, right? He'd like to grind you in the ground. Well, if you realize Christ died for me and he rose again and I'm accepted in the Beloved One, he can't touch you, can he? You're in his hand. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it's a great truth. He's eternal. we have eternal life in Him. He lived and He died. He's our Redeemer, in other words. And that's why we have salvation. Now let's go to the next one in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 18b. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, this is a phrase that comes, I believe, from Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:40. I mean, it comes directly from Christ, but the Bible is all tied together, you know. And there are many quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Deuteronomy 32:40. Maybe I should read back in verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live forever. That's God. He's eternal. Now you do have the thought of He's alive forevermore. The difference here between this and the thought that He's the first and the last is that He is risen. Is the thought. Jesus is risen, never to die again. It says He alone dwells in immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16. Others have been risen from the dead only to die again. Now, what is the significance and what is the reassurance for you and I that the resurrection brings us? We'll test your theological knowledge or test if you're awake here. What does it mean to you that Jesus is alive, that He rose?
That He conquered death.
Very good. He conquered death. And we're going to see that in the next point, actually. And it's related. What's another one?
That we will rise also.
That we will rise also. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Pardon me?
That there is a heaven.
There is a heaven. We know that's where He is. What's He doing in heaven? Well, I'm sure He's rejoicing. God rejoices, you know. What's He doing for us in heaven?
Interceding.
Very good. And let's go to Hebrews 7. This is what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes. And this is the difference between Christ's ministry and the Aaronic ministry where they died. Well, Jesus, He's living, and that's why our salvation is eternal, because He's our great high priest. Now, we saw in the first section describing Him, the garments there speaks of Him as a priest ministering in heaven. And here in Hebrews 7, 24, it says, "But this man, in contrast to Aaron's line, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, can you think of an example of that? How about Peter? "I prayed for thee, Peter, that your faith fail not." And it didn't. He went through some deep waters there. He even denied the Lord, but he was held up by God. And so are you and I. He knows everything we're going to go through or have been through. And He's interceding for us. He knows the need. Let's go to Hebrews 4:14. We touched on this in our previous study. Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you have a high priest in heaven. He sympathizes. He feels what you go through. He has the power to help. He can give you grace and mercy. So going back to the main thought, fear not. I'm alive forevermore. And He's alive on our behalf. He's upholding us by His grace. And go to one more, if you will. Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now that is His advocacy. And it's It literally means he's there before the face of God. First John brings out, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why you and I are accepted, because we have somebody representing us, and he's perfect. And we're in him as believers. So he's alive forevermore. He's doing these things for us as a risen Savior. There's more, isn't there? He's enabling you as a Christian. He's working in us. But it ought to give us great reassurance. Now, let's go back. I want to get to one more here. Revelation 1. And I'm going to dwell on this a little bit. In 18b, he says, Amen, and have the keys of Hades, better rendered, and of death. Now, Hades has been defined as the unseen world to which death is the portal. And Hades is a transliteration of the Greek word. So it's not a problem with the word, it's a problem with the translation here. And hell, we're going to see hell, if the Lord tarries and we get to the end of this book, it's called the lake of fire. That's equivalent of hell. That's also the equivalent of the second death. But Hades is a real place where people go when they die who don't know the Lord. And it is a place of flames, and it is a place of torment. Now, let's go to Matthew 16:18. Now, when Jesus said, I have the keys of Hades and of death, that means he has authority. He can lock it or he can unlock it. In other words, he has the say-so in this thing. He has a say-so when you and I die. He has a say-so where you and I go. That's the thought. Now let's go to Matthew 16. On this thought of his authority, by the way, in Matthew 28:18, he says, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So this is just one aspect of his authority. Okay, Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of that, again, should be better rendered, Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice again, keys, authority, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now let's go to an explanatory text on this, Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. This is a story. This is not a parable that we're going to read here. This is a true event in Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, again, the Greek word, Hades, transliteration of it, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now this is a reality. This is a place. It's called Hades. And you have a great gulf fixed, and you have paradise on the one side, you could say Abraham's bosom, and you have a place of torment and flames on the other side. Great gulf, no passing from the one to the other. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, I won't go there for time, but it says that Jesus led captivity captive. Upon his death and resurrection, the side that was the paradise is now in heaven. And Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven in paradise to hear things unlawful to be uttered. Now, to be absent from the body isn't to be in Abraham's bosom, but it's to be present with the Lord. It's another dispensation. And so there's a difference there. But the lost, they're still there in Hades. And when they die today, they still go to Hades. They don't go to heaven. They go to Hades. It's a place of torment, conscious torment, immediately upon death. There's no cessation of consciousness with death. Either a person goes to paradise or they go to this place of torment. Now you might say, well, okay, if isn't hell here in this flame, then what is? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Remember, there's not the resurrection yet, right? And in the resurrection, it says the worm dieth not. In other words, a person, all will be resurrected. There's a resurrection unto life, there's a resurrection unto condemnation. John chapter 5. Okay, now here, notice in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11. I saw a great white throne. In him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, again, better rendered Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that is the second death. There's no change in that. That is everlasting destruction, utter darkness. That's a reality. That's a place created for the devil and his angels. But you notice, those that are in Hades, they were going to be resurrected. The dead stand before God, small and great. Our resurrection is before this. There's a resurrection unto life. This is a resurrection after the millennium. This is a different judgment than our judgment. No Christian is at this judgment of the great white throne. And so you don't want to be at this judgment. It's holy. It's white, great white throne. No mercy here, no grace. It's done. There's no second chance, you know, after death. There's no purgatory. And so this will be a casting into hell. So now what is Jesus saying? He has the keys of Hades and of death. Going back to this, I thought it would merit, though, explaining that a little bit because of the translation. And when Jesus, going back to Revelation chapter 1, he says, and they have the keys, the authority of Hades and of death. He has the say-so. He is the Lord. He is the one. First of all, let's talk about death. I'm going to quote for time's sake, but Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. It's appointed. It's appointed by who? It's appointed by Jesus Christ. Appointed how long you're going to live. It's up to the Lord. That's good to know, isn't it? So you can. We visited Mary Tolson yesterday, my wife and I, and Mike, I'm using you as a test case. He had cancer. I don't know how old you were.
Three.
And the doctor said, get ready, because he's not going to make it. I think three doctors said that. Or anyway, it was, well, and she said to him, well, you're not God. Well, there he is, healthy. And so it really is up to the Lord. Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. It's up to him. You know, you are immortal until your time comes. So you can rest in that. Now, if you don't have Christ, though, you can pass out of this life and you go to conscious torment. That's a reality. You don't want to fool yourself about it. You know, the apostate preacher today say God is love and he'd never do such a thing. Well, God is love and the proof of that's the cross. But Jesus died so that men wouldn't have to be there, right? But if you don't accept his gift, then you'll be there. So it's a reality. Why would Jesus die if it wasn't? Now let's go to Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So he has the keys of Hades and of death because he died and rose again. And so he's the Lord of the dead and the living. And someday every knee is going to bow. Now, remember the context, though, to look at this in a positive sense. Fear not. Why? I have the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, he conquered death is the essence of this for the believer. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So there's our great deliverance from death. He paid for our sins. And the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you die as a believer, now, the opposite, you die in your sins or you die in Christ, right? You die in your sins, eternal separation. You die in Christ to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. And it'll be a wonderful thing to, as David put it in Psalm 17, "I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." It'll be like waking up. You'll be in the presence of God. It'll be a wonderful thing. So, fear not. I have control of death and of where you're going to be in eternity. Fear not. And when you know that, you know you're in the hand of God, it makes a difference. And I've seen people die with Christ and die without Christ. There's a difference there, you know. I mean, even on this side of heaven, and where you see there's a heavenly peace. You know, I believe it's just like with Lazarus. The angels came and they carried him. I believe that's exactly what happens. And you die, there's special grace he's going to give you. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me." And you know, here's the stark reality, brethren. You're going to die. Unless the Lord comes first, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But either way, you had the victory. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also know we're going to have a resurrection. My time is up. But let's end with this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So even the physical death part of it is just temporary. He's going to raise that body up again with the power by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, and that the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So it's a positive prospect. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to have a resurrection body. Now, in conclusion tonight, there's a fear of God, but then there's having no fear. There's a fear where you realize he's holy. You know, he's God. I'm accountable to him. I'm going to come before him. This is the one who is my judge, and this is the one who's got the eyes as of a flame of fire, even in this life, right? He's the Lord. So it's good to serve him with reverence and godly fear. It's good not to take things lightly, you know, not to take sin lightly. He is holy. And I believe we need more of a consciousness of that in the age in which we live. Not to have a light Christianity that doesn't have a reverence for God. And it carries over into life, doesn't it? It's not just the times of worship, as important as that is, but it's a daily life. You know, if you know Him in this way, it will affect your conduct. That's what God wants. In fact, we're going to see in the letters to the churches, He's the one, He speaks as the one that has the eyes of a flame of fire. He speaks as the one who has the feet that burn in the furnace. You know, He speaks as the omniscient judge. And that's the one who's in the midst of the churches today. So it's good to know Him in this way. But then at the same time, fear not. Put His right hand on John. Don't be afraid. Don't have a slavish type of tormenting fear. Not when you're a believer, because He's eternal. And He's the Redeemer. And He's risen and He's ministering to us. And He's in control of death, life and death. And so you're in His hand, you know, as a child of God. So there's no reason. Well, what reason is there to fear? Now, what big apprehension is there when you're in the hands of an eternal God, when He's already redeemed your soul, when He is for you, and He's even already ordained how long you're going to live? So what can you do about it, huh? You just rest in the Lord and be of good cheer as a child of God. If you're not a child of God tonight, though, and you want to come to the cross, right? You want to meet Him as your Redeemer. There's no other way but that. You can't go around the cross. And you have to come as a sinner. And it can't just be a profession of faith that'll never get it. God looks at the heart, doesn't He? He's looking to genuine faith. And there is a genuine repentance that goes with that. There's a change of mind. If you really believe, where you're trusting in Him and nothing in yourself. But then he Himself greatly assures you, doesn't He? Fear not when you're His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is glorified. He's in heaven. And help us, Father, to see Him as He is by the help of the Holy Spirit, to have a greater understanding, a greater view of Him. May we see Jesus as He is. Help us, Father. And we look forward to the time where we'll see Him face to face. And we do thank Thee for Thy grace toward us, the ministry of our Savior toward us, the acceptance we have in Him, the future we have in Him, and that He's in control. We pray, bless Your word to our hearts tonight. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.